Father, we know what is right and wrong according to your word. It spells it out for us. And we ask that you would help our wills to be conformed to that. We desire in our flesh or in our natural selves to be against what your word says. But we know that by your Spirit you can give us the strength to walk the way we should in keeping with our calling. We pray that as we get into the word this morning, you would give us wisdom and insight, but also that your Spirit would touch us, that we would be able to apprehend and comprehend what we need to be those disciples, moving on to maturity. We know that you will do this. We know that it's your will, and we ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we spent one of 2 weeks going over the first three verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read those first three verses again just by review. And it begins in verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about some of the signs or characteristics of an on-fire believer. There's faith, hope, and love at work, but you also have this work which is not burdensome, but you engage in it because you know the Lord wants you to, and it actually can bring you a lot of satisfaction. Then there's the labor that you toil away. This is for an on-fire believer. You toil away, and it can cause you some sweat or perspiration. You go out there, and you labor hard for the Lord, just like Paul. He was also a tent maker, and he did that as a sideline in order to get the gospel to others who are around him. And then when the going gets tough, you continue to endure. So those are signs of somebody who is an on-fire believer. Now, going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, imagine that. He has chosen you. Do you feel like you've been chosen? Do you remember in elementary school, they would have kickball? Those of you, they don't do that anymore, do they? But kickball? Kickball was fun. And you lined up everybody, and you had two captains. Usually, the teacher would pick the two captains. And you're hoping you're going to get picked, and you weren't the last one to get picked, right? Remember that? And then you'd play, and it would be a fun intramural sport. We'd have a good time doing that, and there was a lot of excitement. But you had to be chosen to be on the team. Otherwise, if you wanted to be on one team and you had favorites, remember that? There'd be favorites. If somebody was your buddy, you picked your buddy. Or if it was your girlfriend, if the girl was the captain, you picked your other girlfriend, and they got on your team, so you stuck together. Well, Christ chooses us. He comes down, so to speak, and I'm going to kind of give my own take on it. He comes down, and he sees you, and he goes, "You, you're the one I want." Now, you didn't know this because it happened before the creation of the world, and he already knew you. You might say, "Well, how's that possible?" I don't know. I don't know how that's possible, but he already knew you. He knew what your life would entail. And by predestining you, he did that as well. It means you were given a specific plan, time, and place that you would exist. I've said this often. It is not by accident that we have crossed paths, you and me, or you and the person that you're sitting next to. It is not by accident. It is by design that this has happened. Now, I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles, and we're going to flip to a couple of verses here. And I'm going to ask you to read along with me to show you that Scripture teaches us that, number one, we have been chosen, or we have been picked out. When you go to the store, if you turn over to Ephesians right now, chapter 1, but if you would go over to a store, and avocados, for instance, I love avocados, but I go up to the avocado bin, and I grab an avocado, and I squeeze it just ever so slightly, and I see if there's any voids in it, meaning it's a bad avocado. I look for just the right avocado, and I pull it out, and I fill my bag full of avocados. And I pick them out, just as Christ has picked us out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise and glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So it tells us right there that we were chosen before the earth was ever created. Now, how long before the earth was created did he choose us? I don't know. It could have been so far back you can't even comprehend how far back it was. But he had this plan that you would be saved. Also, turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about being predestined. In verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, it reads there, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, what I think is interesting here, it's in the past tense. You see that last statement there? He also glorified. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's in the past tense here. And so, did you know you were already glorified? In God's economy, it has already taken place. First, he predestined you, then he called you, and then once he called you, he justified you. For those of you who come from a Presbyterian background, somewhere before or after this call, you become regenerate. What does that mean? It means you're able to turn to God. He enables us to turn to him. And so we were predestined. It's like there was a map set out. God chose us. He predestined us. He gave us a particular time and place that we would be born and we would exist. And I want to read one more verse to you, or a couple of verses here on predestination. In Ephesians, turn back there if you would, in chapter 1, in verse 11, it says here, "We were chosen," but it also says that we are predestined. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." And so we have been given a plan or a map, what's supposed to take place in our lives. Now, I told you that it's no accident that we have had contact with each other, me personally with you and you with everyone around you in this building. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. I want to show you where it says this. And some people say, and I'm going to get to this in a minute, some people say, well, if it has been planned out, if it has all been ordered, if everybody that I talk to has already been set in stone and everybody that I will talk to has already been foreordained, where's the free will in all of that? Well, first, let's read Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. It says, "For one man he made, or from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And so the fact that you were born when you were, all the experiences of your life that you've had, all the cousins and brothers and sisters, the very parents that you possess, it was all a plan. Now, speaking of Sanctity of Life Sunday, do you think that some mothers, young mothers, who are single, ever say, "I made a mistake, I got pregnant"? From our perspective, it's a mistake. From God's perspective, he says, "No, I planned that this would be the case." Now, how do you reconcile that? I can't. I can't reconcile that, especially when it's God's commandment that we're not to have sexual immorality or fornication outside of marriage. And then when we do, if somebody becomes pregnant and there's a child born, you say, is that child a mistake? God doesn't make mistakes. And so even though something like this may take place, you never wanted to fall into the trap of thinking, well, it can't be true that somebody was just born and God foreordained it because of my mistake. We don't know the mind of God. God is so much higher than us. And for us to try to figure that out, we're going to give ourselves a brain cramp. We're just not going to be able to do it. And so there are no mistakes, and you have been predestined for a particular time, a particular place, the contacts you have, the friendships, all the experiences that you have, God's calling. All of those things that take place are important for you because it is the exact time that God foreordained that you have the greatest chance of being saved. That's why you exist now. If you were existing at any other time in history, you would have less of a chance of being saved. God foreordained that. Now, this gets into the idea is of if you have been chosen, if you have been predestinated to be saved, if you have been elected for salvation, how come not everyone is? Don't you ever ask that question? Some people have such a hard time with this, they say, well, it must be true if God is a loving God that he will save everybody. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches that some are chosen to be saved and some are going to hell. They're going to be judged. Now, how do we work that out? Well, some people have tried to work it out in this way, that there is what is known as double predestination. That if there are some people who have been chosen to be saved, there are some people who have been chosen to go to hell. I don't believe that. I don't believe that there are people that have been chosen to burn or to be punished for all of eternity. I don't think Scripture teaches that. Matter of fact, Scripture does teach us that God is not willing that any should perish. So if he is not willing that any should perish, there's no one that is destined before the creation of the earth to go to hell or to judgment. But in our system of logic, we say, well, if one is true, the other can't be true. Or if one is true, there can't be two conflicting truths that are opposite to each other. And so how do we reconcile this in our minds? I can't reconcile it. I just know what Scripture teaches. Scripture says, whosoever will. In other words, it's been offered to you. But others would say, you can't will unless God brings you, unless he regenerates you. Because it says, no one seeks after God at any time. And we are actually harmful to ourselves. And unless God reaches down and actually grabs a hold of us and shakes us and makes us look at him, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, we will never turn to him. So how did you turn to him? Do you remember your conversion experience, those of you who are saved? Now, I'm sure there's some people in here who weren't saved. But do you remember how it transpired for you? Now, for me, when it took place, what happened was the first time I went to what was called a Fat Albert's retreat. Did anybody ever go to one of those? Anyone? I was the only one. A Fat Albert's retreat was a Campus Crusade for Life, or Campus Crusade for Christ and Campus Life. Did anybody ever get involved with Campus Life? A few of you guys? And they would have these getaways. And it was up here in the mountains. I forget where it was. And we went up there and we had the tug of war. I know I've told you about this before, but we'd have tug of war into mud pits. We'd have the huge balls, you know, that were 10 feet in diameter, and we'd play soccer with it. You know, you get 10 people on one side, 10 people on the other, and they'd have all these games all day long. And it was just a riot. It was a great time. And then at the end of the day, they stuck us in this room and they started telling us about Christ. And I go, what is this? I had no idea what they were doing. But I remember them telling us about Christ, and some chargers were there, and they gave us some testimonies, and you know, and then they gave an altar call. And I'm standing there going, I believe this. I don't have to go forward. I believe this. And I went home, and I remembered the experience. And I had two other similar experiences after that, and both times I just said, I already believe this. What's the deal? And I'll tell you, even though I believed it, I wasn't saved at that time. I know this. Because there was a time I was all by myself down in Palm Desert, California, on a weekend, working my tail off, and I had this Saturday morning, and I started listening to the radio going from San Diego to Palm Desert, and I'm listening about prophecy and all that. I go, what is this stuff? And I got hooked on it. I kept, what, the four horsemen of the apocalypse? What is this? And there's an end time to come? What is that? And we're going to get to the, at the end of this chapter here, it talks about the wrath of God. I go, what is this stuff? And before that, and again, some of you know this, remember the movies The Omen? Remember that? At the end of the first movie, I had a date, a double date, and we went to a this movie, and The Omen was there, and played the whole thing, and I was just gripped. I go, is this true? Because at the end, it brought up a verse. It was a black silhouette in the back and white lettering. And it had a verse from the book of Revelation. And it says, this is the number of man, and his number is 666. And I go, ooh. You know? So I went home, and I turned to the people that I was with, and I said, is this true? What's going on here? And so I went home. I looked it up. I go, it's here. It's in the Bible. And so I got interested. And so all these things led me to the point where in that room, some guy's talking over the radio with a dog in the studio, and he explains what salvation is. And he goes, if you want to accept Christ and really make him your Lord, that's the time. No one was around. I didn't go forward in a church altar call. And that's when I got saved. I remember it. It was in the summer. And I remember where I was and everything that had happened. It was a conscious effort. If you've never had an experience like that, if you've never said, that's the time, then I would encourage you to make the time. That you have a specific time that you can point to and say, this is it. Just because you come to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. Just because, you've heard this one, you're in a donut shop, it doesn't make you a cop. You've heard that one? I've told you that before. But it's this idea that, well, you're in a... Sorry, cops, I didn't mean to slide you guys. Just because you're in the eating donuts at a church, it doesn't make you a Christian either, right? But it's this idea that we are not something just because we're associated with it. You have to make the decision yourself. And so this idea of being predestined, if you're saved, what if you say, well, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, you just say the prayer and you believe it by faith. And then you say, well, am I chosen? I don't know. Have you said the prayer to be saved? If you've said the prayer to be saved, then you're chosen. Well, what if I don't know if I'm chosen? Well, you'll know if you say the prayer, but if you don't say the prayer, then obviously you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair. I didn't make the rules. I'm not the one who set the handbook in place. And so that's how it works. It's like in the gates of heaven, whosoever will let him enter in, and that's what you see. And then as you walk through and you look back over the heading, it says, blessed he who are called of my Father, you know, some verse like that. You have been chosen before the foundations of the earth. That's how it works. We're not sure. But as you look in hindsight, what brought you to this place was probably somebody, something, some message, and you are searching after God. You want to know who he is, and he's provided for you the answer. Now, he will let himself be found by you if you seek after him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you really want to get to know him? You know, remember, maybe you did some dating before, and you had a couple of dates with somebody, and you're thinking at one point, do I really want to get to know them better, or do I not? And sometimes you go, nah, I'm out of here. That's it. I'm done with this relationship. And others are, I really want to get to know this other person. I really like this other person. Or it may be a love-hate relationship. You love thinking about them, but when you're with them, it's not so great. With Christ, you know, it may not be so great sometimes. He'll ask you to do things that you're just not comfortable with, but you do them. But when we get there in eternity, you're going to be so in love with what Christ has done and with him. All these things are just going to disappear. And so, have you been chosen? Are you predestined? Are you elected? Have you been given a specific time and place that you might be saved? Take advantage of that. You say a prayer. Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You can do it in a congregational setting. You can do it all by yourself, driving down the roadway in your car. You can do it at home. But make sure that you do that. Now, going on in verse 5, it says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Now here we have another triad. What do I mean by a triad? It's faith, hope, and love, and then there's work, and there's labor, and endurance. Well, right here, you have another triad. You have power, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have conviction or assurance. Now, let me say a few words about words. Words are powerful. Very, very powerful. You can say things that will determine how somebody feels. Like, for instance, is my wife in here? Hi, Patty. If I turn to my wife and I say to her, Patty, I love you with all my heart. I'd marry you again. Now, yeah, you're going, oh, it's wonderful. That invokes a feeling on the inside for many. Some of the men are going, oh, you sap, would you just stop? You know, but you have some type of feeling that it invokes, right? Now, those of you who have been with me for a long time, my wife, and like Stan, I know you'll know this, and Dave, if he's here, a few of you, you're going to remember this report. Now, hang with me, you guys who know it. For those of you who don't, several years ago, there was an accident on the 163 as it comes from downtown into Mission Valley. There's the Robinson Street Bridge that is there, and there is this rail that goes across the bridge. And what happened, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, they issued a SIG alert, and maybe you saw it on the news. But what happened was there were the two young boys, they're high school age, and they thought as a prank it would be really cool to tie a brick to a rope and hang it over the bridge into oncoming traffic. And so what they did is they tied this brick, it had holes in it, and they dropped it down over the bridge, and the cars started swerving. As you're heading down the roadway, you see this brick on this rope, you're going to swerve out of the way. And it almost caused several accidents. It wasn't during rush hour. And this one kid decided that he was going to take this rope, and he wanted to get it down a little farther. He didn't have much rope on there to get it down where he wanted. And so he wrapped it around his arm, and he stuck it through the guardrail as it was hanging over. And these cars are just swerving left and right. And there was, I think it was a Jerome's truck. It has the big wide mirrors on the side. And what happened, that truck swerved to miss the brick because it was higher. And the brick wrapped around the mirror. Unfortunately, it took the boy's arm right off. And as he was going, or as the truck saw what happened, he pulled off to the side, and the police arrived, and they shut the freeway. And what happened is they arrested the driver. And they arrested the driver for armed robbery. Now, the reason I'm telling you that, the reason I'm, okay, guys. All right. I knew the response that story would get. Now, some of you have heard that. Who's heard that? A few of you? Okay, you guys, you've been here a while. But the rest of you who have not heard that, first you feel like the injustice. Arresting the driver, I knew that response would come from you. And then the tragedy of the boy getting his arm ripped off. What was he thinking? You're thinking, oh, the poor kid, what was he thinking? And then when I tell you it's a joke, you rotten guy. And you expressed it with your disdain. Now, I knew that by the words that I would tell you. That's how powerful words are. When a comedian tells a joke, most of the time the joke is going to elicit a response. And so these words are powerful, very powerful that we speak. And you want to make sure that you try to master that. And it says in the book of James that if you master the tongue, you master the whole body because you are able to influence. Now, Scripture tells us that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, meaning that it's a beautiful thing when you bring a word of encouragement at the appropriate time. Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. There's a time where you want to say something and not say something. So just doing a study on words and how powerful they are in their delivery, words spoke into existence everything that is. That's how powerful words are. And so we have to have that as a background. Now, it says, Paul's saying here that he came with power. Now, I did tell you that words are powerful. Like, for instance, take a young man, 22 years old. He's in the Navy. He comes into San Diego and he walks down El Cajon Boulevard, 12 o'clock at night, and he sees a young lady dressed to kill. She comes up to him, and through her words, she seduces him. That's how powerful the words are. Now, a young man in that kind of condition, unless he knows the Lord, unless he's been taught differently, no matter who he is, he's going to be tempted. But the one who falls to that, it's because of the words which were spoken. She said something to him, he was enticed, and he falls to the sin. That's how powerful these words are. Testimonies are powerful. Like in a court of law, to bring a conviction or punishment, or exoneration and liberation. You have, by the words that you speak, you can condemn somebody to death. That's how powerful your testimony is. Spiritually speaking, to bring conviction or condemnation, or conviction and repentance, which leads to salvation. I can tell you that maybe you're guilty of a sin, or I can lead you into the belief that you are. And once coming to that realization, you are convicted. That's how the Bible works. And it's because of the words that are spoken. And that leads actually somebody to being saved or walking away and hardening their heart. And so words are powerful. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so when the word of God is spoken, it causes you to do an examination. This is how the word came to the church at Thessalonica. The people received the word, they were changed, and because of that, their behavior was modified. And so that's how this word came to them, is with power, and then with the Holy Spirit. Now, God can accomplish anything with a man or a woman who is completely yielded to him by the power of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that if you set out to do a work in the flesh, of the flesh it will remain. But if you do a work that is led by God, that will remain in eternity forever. For instance, giving the offer of salvation, that's a work that will last for all of eternity. That is something that you'll be able to see the person that accepted the message that you gave and they accepted Christ, you'll see them forever. This is a work that lasts, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is powerful. In the creation, what did you have? You had the Father who willed it, you had the Son who spoke it, and you had the Holy Spirit who moved. He actually moved across the face of the waters, and then the land appeared. So Jesus spoke it, and the Holy Spirit was the agency by which it was accomplished. Creation came into existence because of him. He is all-powerful. He is the most powerful force in the universe. You have him living inside of you if you're a believer. Imagine that. You are unstoppable. You are indestructible as long as God wants you to be. Now, we don't want to act foolishly, because when we act against God's will, then problems come. But this work is powerful. So the word came with power, and it came by the Holy Spirit. And then it came with much conviction. Now, are you convicted about certain things? And what I mean is assured about certain things. Take, for instance, let's take a nice controversial subject like guns, okay? You may be under the conviction that guns are good, the more the better, the bigger the safe, the happier I am. You may have that attitude. Others may have this attitude of, if you have guns, that is bad. For instance, if there were no guns, there would be no murder by guns, and murder would go down. Oh, this may be true, but it is not the gun that commits the murder. It's the person that commits the murder, right? And you might say, well, but I'm a hunter and I like my guns and I like my deer. I like it smoked. I liked it barbecued. I liked it in jerky form. Or you could be a vegan and you say, guns are bad because of these poor living creatures. You go and kill them for food. What is wrong with you when you could eat the plants? Well, we have these convictions that we hold to, right? We say this is definitely right or definitely wrong. And this is a polarizing issue. Now, some of you who have guns, do you say, I could take them or leave them. Somebody wanted to get them, okay. The guys I talk to that have them, they say, out of my cold, dead fingers. That's the only way you're going to get it. You know, and so we have these convictions. We have these assurances. We know what we are convinced of. Now, that's just one example there. But there are other examples of having a conviction as well. It's a firm belief that carries you through trials. For instance, how does conviction come? How do you become more opinionated as you get older? It's because of experience. You have certain experiences. For instance, I was talking with my daughters last night. And my daughters, we often talk about boys. That's the subject. And they'll ask me questions like, why do, and then fill in the blank. No, why does he, and fill in the blank. Or why doesn't he, and fill in the blank. And so we'll talk about that. And sagely father that I try to be, I sit down and I say, this is what's going on in the mind of that young man. And my daughter says, it's kind of funny, actually, when it happens, because it's like, well, this is just the way guys are, you know? One time, there came a question of, you know, if a guy acts wrong, if he does something wrong, and then if he does that wrong deed and he says he's sorry, that ends it for the guy. He's done. He doesn't need to talk about it anymore. For the woman, that doesn't do it. And I once instructed my daughters, I said, you got to know what he's thinking in his mind. In his mind, he's going, I said I'm sorry, what more do you want? That's what he thinks in his mind. Why are you bringing this up again? I thought we covered this thing, right? And the woman is going, no. I'm not satisfied with this. Or what about the issue of the woman comes along and says, if you do this, I'm going to be upset. What does that say to the man? It says to the man, I'm going to control your behavior and this is a threat. That's what it says to the man. Now, men understand this. You know, when men hear that, they go, amen. That's the way it is. And women don't. And so you have this assurance or deep conviction. And so I go to my daughters with this deep conviction. I say, this is the way young men are. This is how they act. And this is how the way women are. How do I have that? How do I have that conviction or the assurance? It's because I've gone through it. And I've seen others who have gone through it. This is just the way things are. This is how the Word of God came to the people in Thessalonica. It came with power, came by the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction because they had the experience, they had seen God move, and they have been blessed by it. It goes on here. Now we're right at the top of the hour. I'm going to read this last verse here. Oh, there's a few verses here. You're just going to have to wait for that. I'll leave you with this. When the Word of God comes, it does come with power of its own. When the Word of God comes, the Holy Spirit comes with it. It brings conviction. It brings insight. It brings the knowledge that is necessary to live a life that is pleasing to God. And also, when it comes, those who deliver it must have the conviction. They must know that it is true. They must have it deep inside of their hearts. They must have digested it and churned it over and over and over and be able to dispense it at the drop of a hat, in season and out of season. If we are not prepared to do that, we're not being like that on-fire Christian who has faith, hope, and love, work, labor, and endurance. Those are the triads. We need to make sure that we're falling in line with that. Now, this all prepares us to be examples, as we'll see next week. And it prepares us to be examples to save people from the coming wrath. And what is that wrath? We're going to talk about that next time. But maybe you might want to do some study to find out what God's wrath is all about. Because it's mentioned several times throughout Scripture that not only has it happened in the past, but it's coming in the future. And we will get into some eschatology about the rapture and what's going to take place during the time of God's wrath. It's usually pretty interesting when you get into the prophecy aspect of that. And we need to know what's coming. The first thing I did when I got saved and I heard about all this prophecy is I went home and I told my family this is coming. They didn't receive it so well. Well, you know, they're doing better now, but your family may be the same way. There are things that are coming that we need to be prepared for. things that are coming that God told us about, and He set it all out as in a plan, just like you exist today at His whim and at His command for the specific time and specific place. There are more specifics which are coming ahead, and we need to be prepared as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example that Paul set, and to those in Macedonia and Achaia down there. We ask that You would help us to be like them, being believers that set examples, examples that can be seen by everyone, and also to lead people into the kingdom. And for that end, Lord, that's why we pursue a relationship with You. So, Father, help us in this. Help us to be close to You. Help us to desire You. Help us to subdue the flesh and be someone who is after Your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.